Good morning, everybody. How are we today? Lovely. Hey, we are in our teaching series out of the book of James. We're calling it Thrive. That would be James. Jesus' words through James, probably more succinctly. They're challenging us to thrive. How do we thrive in life? Well, there's this element of belief. There's this element of behavior. We put our heart and our hands together. And through the way that we live and the way that we live because of what we believe, we truly experience the thriving kind of life. This is what James has been talking about. And if you're a guest, we are glad that you are here today, and we pray that God will bless you with something you hear, something you see, a friendly face that you meet. We are going to be reading out of James chapter 2. And let's go ahead and read that this morning with some chutzpah together. Here we go, my brothers. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of God? To whom you belong. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Have you ever noticed how much our culture loves and creates VIP status? Like this morning, I was coming to church, and I stopped for my ceremonial Sunday morning go-go juice on the way to church at one of our local gas stations. And, you know, swipe the tag because there's a tag for everything now, right? Even you check your kids in upstairs for childcare and there's a tag you can get for that. But the lady says, "Congratulations." And I said, "Whoa, it's early for that. What's the congratulations for?" And she said, "Well, you've earned VIP status." You know, there was sort of like this heavenly glow and trumpets and no, I mean, you know, I get a few cents off of gas. Hey, that's great. But I mean, we do. We create all kinds of VIP access. It's a VIP sort of culture. You get VIP opportunities everywhere you go. Think about the airports. There's a VIP room. I've always wondered what's in the VIP room. Have you? And it's interesting how we do flying. There's sort of, you know, if you're a VIP, if you're a platinum kind of person, you know, you get on the plane first and everything is great, and then there's sort of this message that comes on after all the VIP folks, and it's sort of, "Hey, and all the rest of you poor humps, you're in the back, enjoy the cattle car, good luck, enjoy the ride, it'll be nice and bumpy for you." But there's all kinds of VIP status that we've got in this world. Sporting events, concert, hotels, cars, as I found out this morning, gas stations, it's great if you're the VIP, right? Like I remember one time, my dad and I, we went to a Detroit Pistons game. And this guy that he did business with, he invited us to go to the Pistons game and sit in the VIP suites. And they were playing the Chicago Bulls that day in the era when Michael Jordan was playing. It was good. I mean, the food was good. The whole experience was good. You got to go down to the floor and get autographs. I still remember looking up to Michael Jordan and John Sally and all these guys, and they're just so huge, and he even dunked in that game. I mean, it was great. It was great to be the VIP. But if you're not the VIP, sometimes you can feel like second class, right? You know, this can even happen in a church. Consider In the 1840s in Savannah, Georgia, there was a church that was a Methodist church that was doing pew rental. So if you sit in rows 64 to about 90, you're going to pay somewhere between $20 and $40 annually to go to church there and have a pew to sit in. Now, if you're in rows 1 through 64, you are going to pay $2,000 a year. Now, this is 1840, folks. How much was $2,000 worth back then? That's a lot of money. And if you gave into the endowment in the church, well, then you got your name on the pew. Nobody was even going to think about sitting there. And I guess until Jesus returns, you can sit there. Now, this frustrated some people in the 1840s in Savannah, Georgia, so much so that 20 years later, the Free Methodist Church came along. And the idea behind the Free, are you tracking with me here? Yeah. The whole idea behind the Free Methodist Church was it didn't matter whether you were slave or free, whether you were rich or you were poor, it didn't matter what kind of status you had, whether you thought you were a VIP or just wanted to be a VIP, you had a place to sit and go to church and didn't have to pay for it. I mean, money can buy VIP status, can it? It can open doors, it can create opportunities, it can give you a certain kind of social standing. Now, the difference between our culture today and Roman culture, the Book of James kind of culture, is that in the United States, wealth pretty much creates status, right? We think of things in terms of class. Upper class has lots of money, middle class, you know, like you're going to make it usually, lower class, sometimes there's a sense of assistance that might be needed. You might be living in poverty. You might be homeless. Interesting that in Roman culture, status created wealth. So if the government says that you're a VIP, if the government says that you're one of the few who have status, then you're given wealth. So in our culture, wealth creates VIP. In Roman culture, VIP gains wealth. Interesting thing is that in Roman culture, all throughout the Roman Empire, 92% of the people lived in poverty. Now, folks, we have poverty here in the United States, but the poverty here in the United States was nothing like the poverty in the Roman Empire. I mean, we're talking about people wondered, were they going to eat today? The system of taxation was heavy, and if you didn't pay, you could lose your life. I mean, it was rough. 92% of the people living in poverty, 8% of the people living in great wealth. Those with status had the wealth. Those in poverty had no status, and this is the reason that they're in poverty. Now, what's interesting is that if you had status, more often than not, you were going to be made a ruler of over a certain kind of city. So this is my friend Phil. Hi, Phil. Phil is going to be the mayor of one of the ancient Roman cities of the world. And so if I were the emperor, I would say, Phil, receive thou authority and go and be ruler over this ancient city. And I would give Phil, because he's sort of a VIP kind of guy, I'm going to give Phil $1 billion. And so what Phil would do is he would take that $1 billion given to him by those in power, because he's a person of power himself, and he would not only spend the $1 billion that he gets, but he's also going to spend at least $500 million of his own money to try to build more projects in the city. Now, here's the reason why. Because anytime Phil builds something, because Phil's a smart guy, he's going to put a nice big monument next to it that says, you know, this is done by the Phil. I mean, that just pretty much sums it up, right? The Phil built this. So the idea is the more that you build, the greater your status grows. Okay, I'm going to build monuments to my name. I want my status to grow. I'm going to become more powerful. And the more stuff that says the Phil on it, then the emperor is going to come back to the Phil and he's going to say, the Phil, I want to give you an even bigger city. You see how status grows? So status continues to grow. Wealth grows with it. Interesting thing, there were three classes of people among the Roman elite. The nobles would often expect to make 250,000 times the average daily wage of the poor. Now, the nobles would be people like the senators, Roman senators, and also those who owned great tracts of land. The equestrians, and I realize this is Kentucky, so we would have a tendency to already define that word, but equestrians in Roman culture were folks who were like the bankers, entrepreneurs, merchants. These folks would often make 400,000 times what the poor did, average daily wage. And then the local elite, I want you to think of these as city council people, mayors, this sort of thing. They would make about 100,000 times what the poor did. Now, here's the big thing. I showed you 92% are living in poverty. Of those 92%, only 2% of that 92% could ever expect to leave the social class that they were a part of. What's the reason? Well, they didn't do colleges and universities the way that we do today. More often than not, status gets tied to education. Education gets tied to a certain kind of job. Job often brings a certain type of wealth. That wealth creates a certain kind of status. In the Roman Empire, that didn't exist. So if you were born into the poverty class, no doubt you were going to be staying there for a long, long time. In fact, in the Roman Empire, they said that you should be beholden to the goddess of money, but the goddess of money was beholden to the goddess of status. Status was everything. And so when James writes to these folks, he's writing to people with a very unique issue taking place in the church. And here's the issue, that those with the status and those with the wealth that are extending taxes upon the poor, that are keeping the poor oppressed and in their situation without status, without power, they're beginning to funnel into the church, and the church is starting to feel no different than the world. And so this is what James says. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you sit there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now think about what's really happening here. You're poor, you have no power, you have no status. And you see these folks who every day or every Sunday, they're funneling into your church to hear the word, to worship and this sort of thing. You're part of a movement called the church that's being persecuted, so much so that people are dying for it. When these folks in power come and sit in the front row of your place, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to try to win their favor, aren't you? If you're a persecuted person, if you're a person living in poverty, if you're a person with no status, the first thing you're going to do is to cater to the VIP section because you don't want to continue to live in this struggle. And it created such a problem that the VIP status was taking over in the church. You know, Mandy and I, we went to London a few years ago. And one of our stops in London, we wanted to go see St. Paul's Cathedral. St. Paul's Cathedral it was the place that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, would go to worship every day. I mean, this was a big deal for us. And so, I know, I'm kind of a nerd, church nerd, right? All right, we'll get over that. So Mandy and I, we were going to go to this evening service. We walk in the back door of the church, and churches in Europe, they're more like museums than they are what they are in the United States. So there's all kinds of people taking pictures, and we're like, okay, well, we're here for the worship service. And everybody goes, what worship service? And so there's nobody there to greet us. There's no priest to be found. There's nobody with nice flashy badges or anything like they're here in the States. And so we sort of make our way back to the back of the church because we hear this faint pipe organ type music being played. And we figure, well, that's probably the place that it's happening. And we don't know really where to sit. We don't know where to go, but we just grab a seat. Well, all of a sudden, it looks like there's somebody from Parliament who's coming in. And there's a whole entourage. And you watch all of these priests just emerge out of the woodwork. And all of these greeter folks. And hey, everybody's excited to see this person and his family. And the rest of us are going like, hey, hi, we're over here. Pretty painful. But before we go throwing stones, or before I go throwing stones, perhaps we can ask ourselves this. Have we ever acted differently around people of wealth or status? Sure. Sure you have. I mean, isn't the tendency to cater to the powerful? Why? Because they can open doors for you. They can give you opportunities that other people can't. Mandy used to work for a man who was worth millions upon millions of dollars. So he was a very generous man, too, so I want to make sure to throw that in there as well. But it was interesting to go to parties that this gentleman would throw, because you would watch people almost as if they were in a line to pitch their deal to him. Hey, can you do this? Hey, can you give me this? Hey, can I gain access to that? And while he was very generous, he wasn't going to give them the time of day. So here you are, you're in the Roman Empire, you're poor, you have no status. If you die today, who cares? And all of a sudden, the VIPs come into the church. What are you going to do? Well, of course, you're going to begin to cater to them. Except the problem is that they begin to take over the church. That the desire for status and the desire for wealth begin to take over the church. And look, folks, status and wealth are not evil. But what James is saying is that the favoritism is. That's the problem. Catering to the oppressors of the poor, catering to those who worship status and wealth, this is the issue for James' church. Let me invite the band to come on back up. And so James's challenge, not only to their culture, but to our culture, is this. And this goes beyond the borders of the church, but rather to everything that we do. Don't show favoritism. Easier said than done, right? Don't show favoritism. The word favoritism literally means to turn your face to a person at the expense of someone else. So here's the question for us this morning. Who do you show favoritism to and why? Who do you show favoritism to and why? Are there places beyond church where you say to people, here's a good seat for you, or sit on the floor by my feet? In your life, are there first-class and second-class citizens? What do they look like? You know, Jesus tells a powerful parable in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. He says that at the end of time, there will be people and they'll be divided into two categories, sheep and goats. And those on my right, the sheep, they'll hear, come and receive the inheritance prepared for you. The righteous, this is what they'll hear. And they say, Lord, when and why do we deserve this? And Jesus says to them, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you gave me care. I was in prison and you visited me. And the righteous said, Lord, when did we see you this way? And he said, whenever you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. Here's the deal, folks. The person you think isn't the VIP, they remain your brother and sister. And the person who you think is the VIP, they're still your brother and sister. Let's continue to worship this morning. James says this, he says, but you have dishonored, literally not shown honor, not shown the respect or the love that's due to a person. You have dishonored the poor. And realize when he says you, this is not like one person, this is all of you. James isn't just writing to a certain few members in the church, he's writing to the bigger church, which includes the nobles and the equestrians and the local elite and the poor. And he's saying, look, the deal, folks, is that all of you are the issue. This isn't just a rich or poor thing. All of you are the issue. And the challenge that he's leveling here is, look, there's very little difference between the world and the church. Instead, the equalizer of all people is supposed to be Jesus. Jesus is the equalizer of all people. Jesus is the one who gives us our identity. Jesus is the one who invites us in the kingdom. Jesus is the one, through the Holy Spirit, who gives us gifts and graces to use. Jesus is the one who redeems us and makes us whole. It's about Jesus, and yet you're making it about people. You know, the big danger of studying the scripture today is all of our eyes begin to slightly glaze over with the hangover of Saturday football is to think that this scripture doesn't apply to me because I don't show favoritism, right? Yeah, I don't show favoritism. I mean, sure you do, because I do. The danger is saying, look, this is a bunch of stuff to a people 2,000 years ago. This kind of stuff doesn't exist today. I'm so glad we don't have these problems because I love everybody. The deal is that the names and the faces have just changed. That's all. You know, because everybody has a category called those people. Now it got quiet. Right? Everybody has a category called those people. You know who the those people of today are? Who get treated as if they have less status? Restaurant servers, retail workers, nurses, construction workers, the police, the military when they come home. Customer service representatives, telemarketers, car salesmen, debt collectors. They're lesser than me. I mean, it astounds me to watch the way that servers and restaurants are treated. Astounds me. You go get this. No please or thank you. No tip. You know what a restaurant server will tell you is the worst day to work? Sunday. Because you get church people. Right? So they're all Jesus-y, and then they come in and treat me like I'm the devil or something, right? Yeah. Yeah. You know, the customer service person, folks, did not write the return policy. They're just trying to get paid. The telemarketer, they really don't want to call you because it's not a surprise when you want to hang up on them. They're simply trying to put food on their family's table. You know, the police get treated as villains before they're ever heroes. I'm not saying they're exempt from problems. Or what about nurses? Did nurses write the broken insurance law of this country? Clearly not. So why are they treated that way? You know, status in our country today so often gets tied to perceptions about job. Are people really better or lesser because of what they do? Is it really dishonorable to have meaningful work? Even though it might not be what you do or what somebody else does? Of course not. See, work doesn't define who we are. Jesus defines who we are. Our membership in the kingdom defines who we are. And I think part of the challenge for us folks living in our culture today is that because there are people ahead of us or above us, when we find somebody that we perceive or culture perceives as being below us, we simply ask ourselves the question, how do I make sure that I'm ahead of them? And let's not let them climb any higher on the status ladder. Let's make sure that we step on their hands. Let's make sure that we let those people know they're down here and I'm up here. Or what about the illegal citizens living in this country? How are they treated? Perhaps our culture and Roman culture, for all the 2,000 years worth of growth and innovation, really aren't that different. We just build different monuments. That's all. Monuments get tied to status. In the ancient world, the monuments have simply changed. Right? I've got a better one of these than you do. I had a better vacation than you did. My laptop is faster than yours. Status. And yet look at what it's buying us. You know what our average American owes today for our $18 trillion national debt? $56,000. Every man, woman, and child. What are we becoming as a culture? Who are we becoming? And all along, you hear these words, just in a different way. You stand over there. You sit at my feet. You know, I was part of a nonprofit task force here in Louisville a few years back, and it featured government officials and social services agencies and a couple of us pastor types and that kind of thing. And the idea that we were trying to uncover was there was a service agency in town that provided utility assistance to folks, especially during the winter months. And this would be water, gas, electric, those kinds of assistance providers. And the challenge to begin with was that most of the time people don't come for assistance until they're $500 in the hole. They were only going to provide $100. So you had to ask yourself who's really being benefited by the system. But that was a question for another day. And so we began to talk about this, and everybody had an angle and an opinion, and it was a really great conversation. And somewhere in the middle of it, I asked, I want to know, what's the return rate of the clients that you serve? And a lady said, somewhere between 90 and 95%, they'll be served this year. We can't serve them again till next year. I said, so 90 to 95% are going to come back to you next year for more service or assistance. Yes, that's right. And I said, isn't that really the issue? So the challenge was, how could we help 10 or 15 families in the city of Louisville out of poverty? How could we provide a wraparound kind of service through teaching, education, job placement, job skills, this sort of thing, so that way they wouldn't have to receive help next year? And one of the people who held a decent-sized ranking in the city said, that's a nice idea, kid. But it's better visibility to help more people, even if they stay in poverty. Status. See, the message of James isn't any different for our culture today. The names and faces just change. And you know, in the Bible, there's a great story. It comes from the fourth chapter of Genesis. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and it's a story of two brothers, Cain and Abel. I sort of picture Cain as the older brother. He's successful. He's motivated. He's self-sufficient. He's got his own farmland, his own house. He knows how to provide for himself. And what we hear is that Cain is a farmer, and he provides crops as a sacrificial offering to God. Not much, but some. And then there's Abel. I sort of picture Abel as the younger brother. He's the brother who had to come to mom and dad for assistance a couple times because Abel's always off on some new adventure. But Abel's a shepherd. And so Abel has to rely upon God from place to place to provide grasses for his sheep. And what we read about Abel is that he gives the best and the fattest portions of his flock to God as a sacrificial offering. Well, God looks with favor upon Abel's offering, but not upon Cain's. There's a sort of upside-down status that's happening here. And so what happens? Cain invites his brother Abel to come out to the homestead, and he murders him. On the very plot of ground that Cain sees as his God, his own self-sustenance, his own self-worth, this kind of thing, he murders his brother Abel, and God comes along, and he says to Cain, "Where's your brother?" And Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Brothers and sisters, this is the question for this generation. This is the question. It's not only a biblical question, it is a cultural question. It is very much relevant for the church and for the nation in which we live. And everybody's asking, am I my brother's keeper? Am I really responsible for that problem? Am I really responsible for those people? And what we hear sometimes is this: you stand there. You sit at my feet. The answer to am I my brother's keeper is a resounding yes. Amen. Yes, you are. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Not just rich or poor, not just black or white, not just gay or straight, not just Republican or Democrat, not just I believe in this social cause or that social cause. You're your brother's keeper, whether you agree with them or disagree with them. Welcome to the challenge of being a Christian, right? Do we have to agree? Heaven's sakes, no. But can we disagree in love? Perhaps that's part of our challenge, and recognizing that those people's problems are not their problems, they're our problems. Because what the Bible does is it levels the playing field. James says to us this morning, if you fulfill the royal law according to scriptural, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what the gospel does. It says that everybody is created equal and in the image of God. Everybody is fallen due to the effects of sin. Everybody is in need of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. And because of that redeeming love, we're sent forth to live what it is that we believe. That faith without works is dead. So there's the challenge, people. Maybe at the end of the day, what God is saying to us, VIP status or not, is this: get out of the seat of power and glory and quit worshiping those who are in it. Because when you do, you'll find that you have a whole lot of brothers and sisters all around you. Let's pray.